very much. We're going to be looking at chapters 9 through to 12, verse 7. So we're going to hopefully get a bit more of a sense of Ecclesiastes, looking at a bigger chunk. So let me just pray for us as we do that. Father, we thank you again for our time together. We thank you, Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy as sisters in Christ. We thank you for the unity that we have in Christ. We thank you for the hope that comes through Christ. And we pray, dear Father, that as we spend some more time looking at your word, we pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts, enabling us to hear and to understand. And may our Father, we pray, may we live our lives in repentance and faith and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name now. Amen. I don't know whether you think about issues of fairness, but I think we live in a culture that prides itself on fairness, on our rights, on getting what we deserve. It may not always work out that way, but that's what we like to think, you know, we will happen to us and to those that we love, that there will be a sense of fairness. It's a right that we hold to very much in our society. So when there is evidence of unfairness, we can feel, you know, a sense of outrage rising up. I mean, it can be anything, but I don't know how you felt when you heard that the women's Australian basketball team flew to London, and we hear and we read on the front page, because we're outraged, that the men flew business class and the women flew premium economy. Now, how does that work? Well, there's probably a story behind it. But the reason it was on the front page or was in the news is because we had this sense of fairness. It's not fair that some people fly premium economy and some people fly, I mean, it'd be nice flying premium economy, actually. But, you know, if others get to fly business class, well, how does that work? You see it in family life as well. Growing up in a family of four kids, you know, we're always on the lookout for fairness, or I was anyway. And I don't know whether in your families they had this, you have this rule, but, you know, if you're dividing a piece of cake, you have the you divide, I choose type of rule. Because, and the person who was dividing, you know, it was a very scientific approach, because you knew that if you were dividing and you divided in any way that wasn't completely fair, then the person who was choosing is going to go for the bigger piece. I mean, that's just the way it works out. And same with jobs around the house. I was always vigilant. If I found out that I was doing more work than my brothers or sister, or they were doing less than me, and the cry would go out, it's not fair, which is probably very annoying for mum and dad. But that's what we're like. We like to think that life is fair, and we're on watch for it all the time. Now, and our culture tells us you get what you deserve. That's what we are brought up to think. But the fact of the matter is that life isn't always fair. Life doesn't always work out the way we'd like. We like to think that it will be neat. I mean, Cheryl talked about liking, wanting to wrap up her family, and we all feel like this, having everything neat and worked out nicely. We like to know where we stand. We like to know that everything is worked out well and neatly. When you come to the Bible, and particularly when you come to wisdom literature, there is a sense of neatness in some parts of wisdom literature. So when you look at the book of Proverbs, it does present life neatly. You know, live this way, and this is what's going to happen. Live that way, and this is what's going to happen. It's all very neat. Proverbs isn't the only place where we learn wisdom. And Proverbs has a place, but we can't take it out of its context or take it in isolation and say that's actually how life works all the time. Because life isn't always neat, and God's word doesn't always present wisdom in that way. Sometimes bad things happen to good people, and sometimes good things happen to bad people. Sometimes there are things in life and in our lifetime, we'll have seen many things that seem random and unfair. Tsunamis that wipe out whole cities and towns, and bushfires that wipe out whole communities. Drought that devastates. You know, sometimes going to a movie means being killed, like a few weeks ago in Colorado. Sometimes a friend of mine is currently lying in the spinal unit at North Shore. He had a bike accident last week. One minute he's in a minister of a church having a thriving ministry, four kids under the age of seven, and now he's lying in the spinal unit with a compression fracture of C3, C4. How do we work life out when it seems so unfair, so unjust, so random? See, this is what the teacher, Ecclesiastes, is grappling with. As he ponders and as he looks at the world, his world, and asks the question, well, what does it all mean? How do we live wisely? How do we live well in a messy world? And so the chapters leading up to chapter 9 and coming from chapter 1, the teacher, Ecclesiastes, has been writing about life under the sun. That is, life in this world, what we can actually see. We may not see everything, but what we see, life under the sun, how do we live when things don't actually work out? How do we live in harmony with reality? Reality being that life is fleeting, transient, a mist, something that seems futile, sometimes vain, meaningless. See, that's what the teacher is grappling with. And at the same time, he as a wisdom teacher is upholding that wisdom is better than foolishness, righteousness is better than wickedness. That's typically wisdom-like language. He's upholding that while at the same time recognizing that life under the sun means that life, the good life, does not always equal life that is free of pain. And living a foolish life doesn't always mean that there will be negative consequences. Quite the reverse. That's what he's grappling with as he's writing and looking at the world. So as we come to this bigger chunk this morning, before lunch, looking at chapters 9 through to 12, the same question applies that we asked earlier. How can we live the wise life? Because that's good. He doesn't say it's useless. How do we live the wise life? How do we live the good life, if you like, when life does seem unpredictable and arbitrary, when there is death and injustice that we can't do anything about? So how do we live well in the context of death? How do we live well in a dying world, if you like? What do we need to know to live wisely in that context? And the first thing that we need to know, according to Ecclesiastes, as we come to chapter 9, is to recognise, and it does sound kind of negative, but to recognise that there is death and that the same destiny overtakes us all. Whatever our circumstances, whoever we are, we have the same destiny. Have a look at these verses, the verses that Rosie read out to us. For example, have a look at verses 9, chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. So the teacher says, so I reflected on all this. So he's looking at life under the sun and concluded that the righteous and the wise and what they do are in God's hands. That's very reassuring. But he says, no man knows whether love or hate awaits him. Again, wisdom literature is always very black and white, love, hate, righteousness, foolishness, so on. He says, all share a common destiny, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, the clean and the unclean. Again, these are all parallels of the same kind of thing. Those who offer sacrifices, those who do not. As it is with the good man, so with the sinner. So it is with those who take oaths, so it with those who are afraid to take them. In other words, what he's saying is, no matter who you are, you might be the moral, upright person, the religious person, however you conduct yourself in relationships, he's saying that there is a common destiny. You're all going to die. Now, our culture doesn't like to talk about death. In that culture, death was a lot closer. You saw it happening. It happened in your homes. But for our culture, we don't like to talk about death. We don't necessarily see it. People don't die. They pass away. At funerals, doesn't matter how they lived, it doesn't matter their view of eternal life, they are resting in peace. Death happens behind closed doors, usually in big buildings, away from family life. And I read somewhere a book on self-esteem where the writer said that death is an affront. It's an offence to our self-esteem. It does damage to our self-esteem because we like to think that we will be here forever. And We know we won't be, but we like to be remembered forever. That's why we build statues and bridges and dedicate things with names on it, because we want to be remembered. We don't want to be forgotten. And death does that. Death makes people forget. But here in God's word, the teacher, unlike us, because we don't like to talk about it, he's talking about death a lot. So remember in the beginning I said that there are themes like threads that run through Ecclesiastes. Death is one of those themes, because that's life. That's the reality of life under the sun. So he says we all share the same destiny. And he also says in verse 3, he says that this life will include hard stuff. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter who you are. No one will be untouched by sadness and hard stuff. Again, you just have to open the newspapers, don't you, to read about, you know, the big stuff like in Syria and Egypt and the financial situation in Europe. And then you look closer down to relationships. And I'm quite sure in this room there will be people who are right now experiencing really hard stuff. You don't have to look very far to find it. And the hard stuff comes in somewhat random ways, and sometimes it comes because of human action. People do terrible things to each other. That's what he says in verse 3b, at the second part of chapter verse 3. The hearts of men, Ecclesiastes says, moreover, are full of evil. We don't like to think we're evil. We like to think that everyone's good, or at least that's how culture looks at us. Everyone's basically good, but he's saying are full of evil, and there is a madness in their hearts while they live, and afterward they join the dead. Again, he doesn't sound like a jolly soul right now. He sounds like a pessimist. But that's reality. We live in a mad world, you could say, and then we die. In the end, we die. Now, there are lovely rays of light that occur in these verses, one thing being that everything is in God's hands. When we think about God's word in its entirety, we learn a lot about the character of God. We know that he is sovereign. We know that he is wise beyond measure. He knows the end from the beginning. He's loving. He's compassionate. He's forgiving. So to be in his hands is a very safe place to be. So that's really good to know, that all the randomness, all the difficulties that occur, everyone is in his hands. He is at no point out of control. However, the picture of reality here, life under the sun, in our perspective, the fact is that there is death. Death is a reality. And as negative as it seems and sounds, we need to know this if we're going to live well in this world, because that is reality. Now, he does talk about joy. Remember I said that joy occurs as one of the threads as well, and sometimes it depends on how you read it, the tone in your mind as you read Ecclesiastes, as to how you understand it. There are some interpreters of Ecclesiastes, so some commentaries, that will say that basically Ecclesiastes is a very negative book because that's life. But I don't think it would be incorrect to say that there is a lot of joy and hope in Ecclesiastes, and you can have a positive understanding of what Ecclesiastes is saying. So, for example, in verses 7 to 10, he writes, so in the light of death being a reality, he says, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it is now that God favours what you do. Always be clothed in white, always anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of this meaningless life that God has given you under the sun, all your meaningless days, for this is your lot in life. Now, you could read it like this. You could read it like, all right, well, then fine, go eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart, for it's now that God favours what you do. Yeah, always be clothed in white, anoint your head with oil. Enjoy life with your wife whom you love all the days of your meaningless life and that God has given you under the sun, all the meaningless days. I mean, you can read it like that. It's like he's saying, yeah, whatever, just go and do it. It's not going to come to anything anyway. You're going to die at the end of it anyway. But I think he's saying, enjoy it for what it is. Be dressed in white. You know what dressed in white means? It's like getting dressed up for a wedding. Like, get dressed up and enjoy life with your husband or your wife. Enjoy your family life. And it's not meaningless. It's fleeting. It's transient. It's not going to last forever. But enjoy it. Enjoy it for what it is. You see, I think that it does depend sometimes on how we read it. And because the word hevel is being translated meaningless, it does sound like, yeah, it's meaningless. No, it's transient. It's fleeting. It's not going to last. That's the reality of life under the sun. And I don't think that is inconsistent with the New Testament. The New Testament, certainly, when you think about Jesus, he does say, be ready, I am going to return. So live for that day. The Apostle Paul, you could say, lived his life on tippy toes, always looking for the day, recognizing his citizenship was in heaven. The Apostle Peter reminded the Christians that life is tough, so live for when Jesus returns. Absolutely. But I don't think it's inconsistent, and I want to show you later on why the New Testament also talks about living life for what it is now. So I don't want to say, you know, don't live for when Jesus returns, live for now. But I don't think it's just, you know, getting through life now and focusing on heaven. I think there's room for both. Don't let, you know, the difficulties of life and thinking about heaven rob you of what God has given you to enjoy now. And I think we can be so busy that we can fail to enjoy life for what it is and what he's given us. And the fact of the matter is, and Ecclesiastes tells us, is that life is unpredictable. It is sometimes painful, but there are things that are good. So enjoy them. You know, when I mentioned about joy, I went through the whole book of Ecclesiastes, and you might want to do the same. And I underlined each time when there is joy written. And I found that it was in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11. That's 7 chapters out of 12 where Ecclesiastes talks about joy. And each time there is mention of joy, it is connected to God. So as far as the teacher is concerned, life's enjoyments are not necessarily guilty pleasures. They are godly pleasures. They come with God's approval. That's what he says there. He says, God favors what you do as you enjoy these things. It is part of his gracious will for our lives. But we need to recognize it for what it is, life under the sun, and know that this life doesn't last. So again, you know, when we come back to this flow of thought in chapter 9, he talks about enjoying life with your wife, enjoying life for what it is, and then he says, but you need to know that time and chance happen to them all. So, boom, down we go again. Time and chance happen to us all. So you can go to the gym and you get fit and strong. You can study and work hard. But we need to know that in this life, life under the sun, that you can go to the gym and you might still get sick. And you can study and work hard, but you may not succeed necessarily. He's saying time and chance happen to us all in this life. As much as we like to think that we are in control, we are not. But we are in the hands of the one who is. We don't always understand what happens. Much of the time we don't understand what happens, but we are in God's hands. And we live in a world that is fleeting, transient, sometimes meaningless. So what do we need to know to live life in a dying world, in a world that is passing? We need to know that life is in God's hands, but it is unpredictable. And then as we go on in chapter 9 and chapter 10, we need to see that the Ecclesiastes does not in any way, therefore, because life is unpredictable, downplay wisdom itself. So now we're moving in chapter 9, halfway through chapter 9, into some teaching where he says wisdom is good. He upholds the way of wisdom. Therefore, to live well in a dying world, we need to recognize the value of wisdom, of wise living, and what that actually looks like. So, for example, in verses 13 to 16, he says, he's still looking at life and working it out, and he's saying, I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me, because he is impressed with wisdom. There was once a small city, we don't know whether this is a true story or whether it's kind of a parable, with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man, poor but wise, and he saved the city by his wisdom. But nobody remembered that poor man. So I said, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are no longer heeded. Again, you think, well, what are you saying? Are you saying that wisdom is good? Yes. What are you saying, that it doesn't have its impact? Yes. Because that's the world we live in, that is unpredictable, it's unfair. But he's saying wisdom is good. Or we come to chapter 10 and we have what is familiar in terms of Proverbs. He has a whole series, actually at the end of chapter 9 and through to the end of chapter 10, whole series of these little pithy statements, wisdom sayings, little proverbs that teach the benefit of wisdom and the foolishness of folly. So, for example, verse 1, as dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so little folly outweighs wisdom and honour. That conjures up a certain picture, doesn't it? In other words, he's saying wisdom is very sweet, but it doesn't take much foolishness to make things stink, if you like. Or verse 2, so again, they're these little pithy sayings. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Now, it's a little bit like two ways to live. That's what wisdom is often like, two ways to live. Go this way, and that's one way of living, or this way. There's only two ways. And he's saying here that one way is to have a heart that inclines to the right, and another way, the other way, is a heart that inclines to the left. Now, right is good, left is bad. Sorry for people who are left-handed, but that's how biblical writers saw it, right and left, good, bad. So he's saying that the foolish one is heading in the wrong direction. His heart is leading him down the wrong road, verse 3. Now, does that ring any bells? One road, another road? Any bells ringing right now? Jesus teaching? Is that one of the bells you heard? That's what he teaches Jesus again. A lot of his teaching was wisdom-ish, wisdom-like. He taught wisdom. And so he taught in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. In chapter 7, he talked about there were two roads. One leads to life, and one leads to death. And again, his wisdom, teaching about how to live, always was based on him. Not just in line with the wisdom teaching of the Old Testament as we know it, but actually his teaching is all about him. So he finishes off that section in Matthew 7, talking about the wise builder. See, wise, foolish. The wise builder will build his life, his house on a rock. And Jesus says basically, based on his teaching, Jesus' teaching, which ends with all, it's all about him, who he is. And as you go through the gospel of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, you'll see the disciples blinking nervously sometimes with these big eyes because they didn't really get what he was saying. And he said some very strange things a lot of the time. They probably nudge themselves all the time saying, do you understand what he's saying? No, I don't understand. And Jesus would say to them all the time, why are you so dull? Don't you get it? And then he goes to the cross and even then they don't get it. But when he was raised to life and when they received the Spirit, it was like the scales fell off. And everything that he had said leading up to that point made perfect sense. Jesus is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is wisdom personified. He taught about two ways to live, and the way to live was the way that followed him and believed in him and trusted in what he said he would do and what he achieved at the cross. And all those who know Jesus Christ have life, life eternal. That is the way of wisdom as we see it unfold in God's word, finding its ultimate fulfillment at the cross of Christ. Well, as we go along in chapter 10, we see a whole lot of other wisdom sayings. For example, in verse 4, wisdom is responding to foolishness in government positions or in authority with calmness. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. Or wisdom says in verse 8, to be ready when foolishness may cause danger. Or in verse 12, wisdom says, use your tongues wisely in how, and again in verse 20, in how you speak to others. So in chapter 10, verse 20, do not revile the king even in your thoughts or curse the rich in your bedroom, because a bird of the air may carry your words and a bird on the wing may report what you say. Be wise in how you use your tongues. Do you think that's where we get the saying, a little birdie told me? I think it might be. Again, it's these funny little things, sayings that we might have, and we just think they're funny little sayings, but actually a lot of them find their beginnings in the wisdom of God's word. So here, be careful what you say. Be careful how you use your tongues. Or verse 18, wisdom says, work hard and don't be lazy. It's pretty typical wisdom language that we read in Proverbs. Now, the point I want to make here is, as much as the teacher has highlighted the limitations of wisdom under the sun, which he has, because he can see it in the way that life works out, things don't always work out the way we think. He's saying here that there is a way of living that we should go. There is a living that is wise. To be willing to put up with a ruler's anger. If you're thinking in terms of what the New Testament says, that's much like what the Apostle Peter says to in his first letter, 1 Peter, where he talks about submitting to government even if it's unjust, because that is the way of following Jesus, who suffered unjust treatment. Jesus is our model, as well as what he achieved at the cross. He is a model for us of following him. Wisdom says, guard your tongues, be slow to speak. James says that. Wisdom says, work hard, don't be lazy. That's what the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians when he wrote to them. As new Christians, how do you live? Work hard, don't be idle. See, again, like I mentioned this morning, there's this amazing continuity between what the wisdom of the Old Testament says in Ecclesiastes, in a culture far removed from us, and then what wisdom says, how to live in the light of who Jesus is, what God has done for us in Christ, in what the New Testament says. There's a beautiful continuity. There is a way of the wise. This is how we're to live well in life under the sun in a world that is unpredictable. And again, as we come to chapter 11, thinking about how do we live wisely in a world that is dying? Well, what he's saying here is that life is bittersweet. Therefore, it's like he's saying, grab it. Make the most of it for what it is. Let me just read these verses. They're quite cryptic. I think they're quite hard to understand. But here's what he's saying. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes, to eight. For you do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there will it lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well. I mean, there's a lot of verses there that are quite cryptic. There's a lot. It's good to look for repetition. That will give us a clue as to what's going on here. There, in almost every verse there, we read, you do not know. You don't know when disasters will happen. You don't know how the weather works. I mean, even now we don't know how the weather works. The weatherman says it's going to be beautiful this weekend and it was raining before. We don't know how the human body works. Well, we might have a better understanding of how the human body works back then, but we still, the human body, speaking as an ex-nurse, is amazing. Amazing. It's so amazingly designed. But we don't know exactly how it works. We don't know how life is going to go with our careers and our work. We think we're in control. We think we know. We like to think we're in control, especially as women. But you know what? We're not. We don't have control. Life is uncertain. So what he's saying here, I think, what he's saying here is you don't know. So live life for what it is. Live it fully. Live it wisely. There is a saying that says life is uncertain. Eat dessert first. I think that is a good saying. I like that one, being a dessert eater. But I don't think he's saying exactly that. However, that life is uncertain, so make the most of it. Live life fully. Invest wisely into this life. Sometimes we can become paralyzed because we don't know. But I think that what he's saying here, wisdom says, get on, serve the Lord. So it's not about, you know, not thinking about God in the picture. Serve him where he has us now. Sometimes we can put our lives on hold until things sort themselves out. No, serve him where he has you right now. Get on with life, even though it's not going exactly the way that you hope. Be generous. Be generous with what the Lord has given us in time and money. And even though we don't know how things will work out, we know the one who does. So we go into the unknown with the God who knows. Our lives are in his hands. We can trust him. You know, and sometimes I am much happier being in my comfort zone. I don't like to get out of my comfort zone. But I think these verses are also saying, yeah, get out there. Make the most of it because life is unpredictable. Live life fully. Live life wisely. That's how we're to live wisely in the context of a dying world. So, recognize that time and chance happen to us all. Recognize the value of wisdom and strive to live wisely in the context of what God's word says. Make the most of what he's given you. Invest wisely into life as we know it here. And lastly, and I know we're zipping through, but just to give you a taste of what's in Ecclesiastes, how do we live well in a life that includes death? Well, in the last few verses of chapter 11 and chapter 12, he's saying, well, pretty much what we've already covered, that we are all growing old and one day there will be death. So that's happy, isn't it? Well, we can finish off there. But that's the fact of the matter. We are all growing old. We don't like to think we're growing old. I saw on the ABC or SBS just this last week all the things that you can do for your skin to take away the wrinkles. Did anyone see that? It was on Catalyst, I think. It's Botox and there's injecting of fat into your face and all sorts of things and creams that really don't do anything, but we like to think that they do. We're all getting old. I can see it in the mirror. I can see everything drooping and wrinkling up and, you know, expanding. That's what happens. So he's actually, in chapter 11, in the second half of chapter 11, he's actually speaking to the young. Because when you're young, you don't actually think in those terms. You actually don't think that's going to happen to you. But so what the Ecclesiastes is saying here is, he's saying, yeah, it is, life is sweet, but you know what? You're going to get old, he's saying. He's saying this to the young people. He's saying, light is sweet, he says, and it pleases the eyes to see the sun. However many years a man may live, let him enjoy them all. But here's the kicker. Let him remember the days of darkness, for there they will be many. Everything to come is meaningless or fleeting or transient. Be happy, you young people, you young things, while you're young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart and whatever you may your eyes see. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. Again, he's looking into eternity, which is not as nuanced in the Old Testament, but certainly there. So then, banish anxiety from your heart. Cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless, that is transient. So again, it's the same sort of thing. Is it all sweetness and light? No. So enjoy it for what it is, knowing that there will be days when death will raise its head, for some people earlier than later. Don't take life for granted. And then he comes to chapter 12, and chapter 12 is an interesting one too, because it may be describing growing old, it may be describing a village on a day of a funeral, and it might be describing the end of the world, but I think there is a sense of growing old. Let me just read these verses to you, and then I'll read from the Message, because sometimes a different translation gives helps us to understand it. So continuing on, in terms of living life wisely in a world that is dying, where there is death, he writes, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, when the grinders, some people think grinders is teeth, when the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, it's like eyes, when the doors to the streets are closed and the sound of grinding fades, when men rise up at the sound of birds because you can't sleep, and all their songs grow faint, when men are afraid of heights and the danger in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms, grey hair, and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home, and mourners go about the streets. Let me read you what the Message says, and maybe that'll even spell it out even more. He says, it says, honour and enjoy your Creator while you're still young, before the years take their toll and your vigour wanes, before your vision dims and the world blurs and the winter years keep you close to the fire. Verses 3-5, in old age your body no longer serves you so well. Muscles slacken, grip weakens, joints stiffen. The shades are pulled down on the world. You can't come and go at will. Things grind to a halt. Well, he uses that grind in a different way. The hum of the household fades away. You're wakened now by birdsong. Hikes to the mountains are a thing of the past. Even a stroll down the road has its terrors. Your hair turns apple blossom white, adorning a fragile and impotent matchstick body. I think that's the grasshopper. Yes, you're well on your way to eternal rest while your friends make plans for your funeral. See, another happy section. Verses 6-7, life lovely while it lasts is soon over. Life as we know it, precious and beautiful, ends. The body's put back to the same ground, in the same ground it came from. The spirit returns to God who first breathed it. You see, again, we get a sense of the eternal. We get a sense that there is death, but it's not necessarily the end. There is a judgment to come. The thing with death in the Old Covenant, Old Testament, which is what I talked about before, is that there is a sense of the eternal, but what's happening is that there is space for the New Testament to fill in, to flesh out, to give meaning to what it means, life after death, and the significance, again, of Jesus' resurrection. So he's saying, remember your Creator while you can. Some people say, I'll become a Christian if that's you think I should, but I'll wait till I'm on my deathbed. Do we know when our deathbed will be? And that's saying that I'll enjoy life without God, and then at the very last minute I'll get in to heaven if that's what you think it is all about. And it's saying that this life is not to be enjoyed under God's good hand as well. So I think people misunderstand clearly. That's why people don't want to become Christians. But life is unpredictable. Don't wait to know your Creator. Get to know him now. That's what I think he's saying here. Recognizing actually that it's good to live wisely, and to live wisely is to recognize your Creator and know him now. Every deed will come into judgment, he says. Now, as we come to the end, and I've probably gone way over time, have I? Doesn't matter. So that means I have. Anyway. What does it mean? Okay, let's ask the so what question, which is always very important when we come to thinking about God's word. So what? Well, here's the so what. Life is transient, sometimes meaningless, a mist and a breath. It's hard to master. It's hard to capture. There is a certain randomness to life. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, because that is the experience of life under the sun. But we know that this life is in God's hands, and that he has generously provided for us, and we can enjoy it as a good gift from God. Now, here's the question. I've talked about continuity, but does what Ecclesiastes say have anything to say in the New Testament in the same way? As those who live this side of the cross, the New Testament writers are writing to Christians just like us. Listen to what he says in Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6. Paul, the Apostle Paul says, he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. Why? Well, because it's fleeting, it doesn't last. He says, because it's so uncertain. He says, but encourage them to put their hope in God. In other words, fear God, look to God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. You see, it's the same thing. It's not taking what we have and saying that God has nothing to do with it. They're good gifts from God. So live life not putting your hope in these things, but enjoying them. It's very much like Ecclesiastes. Again, there is a sense of fearing God. Jesus says that in Matthew 10, and Peter says it in 1 Peter 1. Fear God, take him seriously. Take what he has done seriously, what he's done at the cross, sending his son, where God revealed his power and his wisdom most wonderfully. That's what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 1. And know that there is not always an answer for everything in God's word in terms of what happens to us. You know, I don't think God is concerned to explain why he does what he does every time. He might. But I don't think he does. This is what Carson says in his book, How Long, O Lord? God is less concerned in answering our questions than in other things, securing our allegiance, establishing our faith, nurturing a desire for holiness. That's what he's concerned about. Not always giving us the answers for why everything happens or whatever happens. So how do we live in a dying world? How do we live wisely? Enjoy it for what it is. See it as a good gift from God. Enjoy the good gifts like family and friendship. Enjoy good things like being in a place like this where we can get outside if it's not raining later on and exercising and being with sisters in Christ. Enjoy it as good gifts from God. But know that all the good things in this world, if we put our hope in those things, in wealth, in homes, in stuff, then know that death will put an end to all of those things. So put your hope in the one who is eternal. Put your hope in the one who is the maker and the redeemer and the judge, the creator and the redeemer, who has put eternity in our hearts and who has made an end to death. That's what we come when we come to the New Testament. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, how do we live wisely in a world that is dying? Ultimately, put your hope in the one that God has sent, the Father has sent his Son, who by the cross and resurrection has put an end to death. And then enjoy life under the sun. Enjoy life here and eternity in all that God has given us. I'm going to pray for us now. Father, again, we pray that you would enable us to understand and to put into practice what we learn. And our Father, we pray that you would be pleased and honoured with how we live, how we relate to one another, and how we live day by day in dependence upon you, in whose hands are our lives, and who has given us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the hope that we have in him, not just in the life to come, but for now as well. We thank you, our Father. Please work in us so that we might live for you. Amen.